Would stand with me now. We're going to have the scripture reading, which is taken from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Perry. Well, it's great to have everyone here worshiping with us this morning. If this is your first time here, we're so glad that you chose to be with us this Sunday morning. We have a welcome card on the table that if you fill that out, you can just leave it on your table, and then we have some a welcome gift in the back there. It's some raspberry jam that is delicious, and you should definitely pick it up. If you don't like raspberry jam, you can sell it to some of the regulars. It has a pretty high resale value here. So we are in our eighth week of studying through Hebrews, and about four different times now we've said that there's this topic coming of whether or not you can lose your salvation. Like, if you are a Christian, will you remain a Christian the rest of your life? Or is it something that you could fall away from that and then lose your salvation? And that's one of those things that Christians love to fight about. We like fighting each other about all kinds of things. This is one of those theological doctrines that people fall into different camps on. And so we're gonna tackle that this morning after plugging it for, you know, four different times. This is finally the week we're going to answer all of your questions about whether or not you can apostatize and lose your salvation or not. But the reason that question is so important is because it gets to the very heart of what does it mean for you to be a Christian. So if I say to you this morning, are you a follower of Jesus? The way that you answer that question impacts how you answer this question of whether you can fall away or not. If I ask you, are you growing in your faith? If you are a follower of Jesus, are you growing in your faith? Are you maturing in your walk with Jesus? How you answer that question also goes back and impacts this question of whether you can lose your salvation or not. So it's a very important topic. It's not just one of those things that we like to, again, that we like to fight each other about. It's actually a question that if you answer it incorrectly, it can lead to some very damaging aspects of our faith. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into our study of Hebrews 5 and 6 this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning, and that when we open this book of Hebrews, we're not just going to words on a page, but we are encountering your revelation, your truth, and a very special revelation of your grace. I pray that as we study these words, that it would not be my opinion that I'm proclaiming, but it would be your truth. And if anything I say is not of you, I pray that would not linger in anyone's ears, but it would fall by the wayside so we can only focus on your glory and your truth. And from this process, God, from this study this morning, I pray that we would leave this place more in love with you than when we came. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. So we are going to be in Hebrews, picking it up in chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on the table, and the table Bibles, I think it's page 1002. It might be off by a page or two on that, though. So we're going to pick up right where we left off last week in the end of Hebrews 5:10. Now we're in Hebrews 5:11, and let me read this verse, and we're just going to work our way through this passage. These first few verses set up the topic, and then from there we dive headfirst into this controversial theological topic. So Hebrews 5:11, he says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So this is a little recap for those of you that were here last week. When the book of Hebrews was written, most scholars think it wasn't actually a letter that was written to be delivered somewhere, but rather it was a sermon. It was an oral homily. And so if you were delivering this book of Hebrews as a sermon, the stuff that we talked about 4 weeks ago would have only been talked about 4 minutes ago. So because of that, these themes are interwoven throughout the whole study of the book of Hebrews. So when he says about this, we're not picking it up in the middle. Picking it up in the middle of his thought. So if you look back at verse 10 of chapter 5, he's talking about this priest of Melchizedek and saying that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so then this is this huge topic that the author of Hebrews is going to get into a lot more in the coming chapters. He's going to explain why this mysterious figure Melchizedek is so important. But what he says here, he says he has a lot to tell us about this guy Melchizedek, but he's worried that they won't understand what he's saying because they have become dull of hearing. That word dull actually means that you're mentally slow, that you're not processing concepts as well as you should. And that this dullness, this sluggishness that they feel is because their hearing is bad. And again, if you were here 3 weeks ago, we talked about that in chapter 4, where God says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Hearing the voice of God, we receive what God says to us because we have soft hearts that are permeable and we receive the message that he has. And so today he's saying that he's worried that they're not going to understand this important concept of Melchizedek because they've become hard of hearing. So hard of hearing means that they're becoming hard of heart. He's worried about the status of their heart before God and whether or not they're actually going to glean all that they should from this passage. And so he continues from there in verse 12 and says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So what he's saying here is that the reason that they're hard of hearing is because they have not matured spiritually to the level that they should have. He said you should be growing up as a child grows and begins with milk and then progresses from milk onto solid foods. He's saying you should be onto the solid foods of maturity, but instead you're still lingering back there on milk. And this image of milk and meat is a common biblical metaphor, but I think sometimes we miss the significance of it. Like, the author of Hebrews is being pretty gross here, actually, because he's writing in the first century before refrigeration, before formula, before bottles. And so he's saying, you're too old to be breastfeeding, but spiritually speaking, that's what you're doing. Okay, that's kind of a disturbing image. We all know those, or heard those stories of those kids that are way too old to be going up and asking their mom for lunch, but they do that anyway because they should be on to solid food, but they're not. They're still lingering on milk. And that image is kind of a little uncomfortable to bring up in church, but it's in the Bible. I'm just delivering the mail. I didn't write it. So, but that image, that metaphor is saying that spiritually speaking, you are not developing at the pace you should. You are being slow in your development, and you should be moving on to better things, but instead, you haven't done the work of maturing, and because of that, you're lagging behind. Spiritually speaking, you are not where you should be compared to all your spiritual peers. And what he's saying is he wants them to be mature. Now, this passage is super important for us this year because we said it in January that the theme we feel like God is working into our church this year is that we should mature in Christ. We are desiring to present one another mature in Christ, and that's the same concept he's talking about here. So for us as a church, we've said that, you know, coming to church is an important part of growing in our faith. You know, serving in kids and serving with setup and tear down and our table discussions and singing praises and listening to sermons, all those are important parts of how we mature in our faith. But one of the best vehicles we have at our church to do that maturity is our small group ministry. We call it our discipleship collectives. And so the reason we have those groups, the reason we emphasize those groups is so that these verses won't be applicable to our body of believers. We won't be on the milk, we'll be progressing onto the more mature foods that we should be savoring as Christians. And so, as an aside, a part of the purpose of those groups is we are trying to keep the groups to 8 people or less, you know, a group of 3 to 8 people, so that any mature believer here could step into a leadership position in one of those groups. A lot of times we think that leading a small group is like some important thing that you have to be at a certain level of maturity, and that's kind of true. But what we're trying to say with the smaller groups is that God is calling all of us to teach other people the truth of the faith. Okay, if you are a disciple of Jesus, your job is to make more disciples of Jesus. That's why when he says you should be teaching other people, back in verse 12, but you need someone to teach you again. A sign of maturity is that you are able to transmit the faith that you have into another person. You can explain the concepts of what the gospel is in such a way that you are helping build the faith in other people. And so the other people that are still on the spiritual milk can progress to the spiritual meat because you're the one teaching them. That's what it means to mature in our faith, that we can all do those things. And that's not an easy process. He says that this is for, in verse 14, those who have been trained by constant practice. If you are not engaging your discipleship, if you are not pressing into what it means to grow in your faith, you're not going to mature. Okay, training is a regimen that you do over and over again so that it builds your faith, it strengthens your soul. And then by doing these things, by engaging our small groups, by studying your Bible, by praising God in song, all of those things build up our faith so that we can then teach other people what God has taught you. If someone asks you, what has God been showing you from his word lately, you should be able to answer that and explain it in a way that they will also learn from what God has taught you. Okay, that's what spiritual maturity looks like. It's passing on your faith from you to someone else. From there in chapter 6, verse 1, he explains what it is that they're to move on from, what the spiritual milk looks like. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So what he's done in those two verses is he has listed six things that are paired in sets of two. He has three sets of two. And each of those things, most scholars think that this is an early Christian catechism. Like a catechism is a set of questions and answers and simple doctrines that people memorize in order to grow in their faith, in order to understand the faith. So they think that these six things, he's referencing it as if they know this very well. And the three sets are that it's the repentance from dead works, okay, and faith towards God. That's the first set. And what that is that's just a quick summary of the gospel. Okay, when Jesus came preaching the good news, he said, repent and believe. Okay, repentance and faith. That's that ongoing cycle where you recognize your sin, you repent, you turn from your sin, and then in faith you believe that God has forgiven you. So repentance from dead works and faith in God. The second set, it says, is instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. Now, both of those, that refers to baptism. Okay, baptism is a sign of your entrance into the church. You're baptized reflecting what your heart has had happen through the Holy Spirit. And then the laying on of hands is something that happens in church services when we pray for each other. So he's saying that those things are the part of the life of the body, of being a part of the community of faith in the church. That's the second thing that's a basic doctrine. And the last thing, it says, is the resurrection and judgment. So that's the end of time, when everyone at the end of time will receive a resurrection. And then those who have their faith in Jesus will receive the resurrection of blessing, where they go into God's presence in heaven. Those who don't have their faith in Jesus are resurrected to damnation, to hell, and the punishment of that. And so that's that resurrection and judgment. Each of those three things is the basic principles of what Christianity is. So, but he's saying here that this is time for them to have moved on. They should leave the elementary doctrines behind. And that's kind of confusing because it makes it seem like he's saying you need to leave that gospel stuff behind and move on to harder concepts. But that's not at all what he's saying. Okay, now, if you've been here through our study of Hebrews, you remember that the reason the author wrote this book, he's writing to a group of Jewish Christians, and these Jewish Christians are about to experience persecution in Rome. Okay, the emperor of Rome is about to start killing Christians because of their faith. He's using them as a scapegoat. And so because the government is clamping down on Christians, some of these people are wanting to get out, and they're wanting to find an easier way where they don't have to experience persecution. And at this time, if you're a Jewish Christian, Judaism was a state-sponsored religion. So if you said, I'm not a Christian, I'm worshiping, just following the practices of Judaism, you would not be persecuted by the government. Does that make sense? And so by abandoning Christianity and going back to Judaism, you could protect yourself. You could ensure your safety. And so the author is saying that these basic things, these three elementary doctrines, are very similar to Jewish practices. Okay? Jewish people also repented and believed in God. Jewish people also had a ceremonial washing ceremony that looked kind of like baptism. They also laid hands on each other when they prayed, and they also believed in an end-time resurrection and the coming judgment of God. So Judaism and these three areas, these basic concepts, Judaism and Christianity were so similar. He's worried that his people are going to just kind of sidestep Christianity and go back into Judaism so that they can protect themselves and not be persecuted by the surrounding culture. Now, that's a long explanation, but here's why it's important. That exact same temptation rests on us today in our culture. So if the repentance and faith, that's what is believing in God, that's being a Christian. You can also appear Christian-ish if you just say, I'm just trying really hard to be a good person. You know, that good person idea is a very culturally acceptable concept right now. Or this idea of baptism and laying on hands and being a part of a church. You can appear Christian-ish if you're just somehow loosely connected to a church. If you spend a few Sundays a month going to church, you can look like you're a Christian and growing in your faith. And the last one, the judgment and resurrection, if you just say, you know, I'm pretty sure all paths lead to heaven and eventually we'll all get to God. God's not really going to send anyone to hell. Those kinds of things are close enough to Christianity that if you slide into those thinkings, even though they don't have anything to do with the gospel and genuine faith, they're close enough that you can deceive a lot of people into thinking that you are one of God's people, when in reality, you're just reflecting the culture at large. So the author of Hebrews is saying that the reason he's worried about these people is because they're so close, and the immature doctrine is so close to Judaism, they might not actually be Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that they're to leave the gospel behind. What it means is they're to mature in their faith to the point that there'll be no doubt that they are, in fact, followers of Christ and not followers of Judaism. That's the point of this. If someone examines your life, do they know without a doubt that you follow Jesus with your life? Or could they think that you're just a good person, or that you are just, you know, come from a traditional background, or that you spend your Sunday mornings at church? If someone looks at your life and it's in doubt whether you have been redeemed by Jesus, that's the elementary doctrines of the faith. That's what we're to leave behind. We're to not hang out in this loosey-goosey kind of Christian-ish category. We're to mature to the point where if someone looks at your life, they have no doubt that you are a follower of Christ. Does that make sense? So here's what happens next. From there, he says in verse 3, "And this we will do if God permits." So as soon as we start talking about maturing in our faith and growing in our faith, the mindset we always get is, oh yeah, I have to work really hard to make sure that happens. I have to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I got to redouble my efforts. It's all this work I got to do. But he says here, no, we will do this if God permits. Okay, if God is the one who is working in us to bring this sanctification. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." That's this beautiful picture of how the gospel actually works. It's we have a role. We have a responsibility. God values our will and our decisions, but it's ultimately God working in us that enables our decisions to bring us to greater faith. So the reason we mature in faith isn't because we're trying really hard. It's because God is the one working in us. And so that's the setup for this passage. He's saying that they have to pursue a mature faith. But here's why this matters. He's worried that the people he's writing to, the people that are listening to him, that an immature faith is actually the sign of a lack of faith. He's worried that if they have an immature faith, it's really a sign that they don't have any faith at all. If you are languishing in immaturity spiritually, the author of Hebrews thinks that it might actually be because you're not actually a Christian, that you haven't actually been redeemed by God. And that's why this topic is so important, because how we handle our maturity determines whether or not our souls have actually been redeemed by God. We'll see more of what this means as we move forward. So let's get into verses 4 through 6. And I hope I haven't hyped this too much, but this is the passage that if you're going to debate losing your salvation or not, these three verses are one of the first places people go. And so if you're of the theological persuasion that, yes, I can lose my salvation, this is the first place that people go. So I'm just going to read it real quick, and then we'll unpack it from there. Verse 4 says, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God, to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now that's kind of a confusing passage, but if you read it quickly, the initial reaction that I think we all have, if we're honest, is this seems to be saying you can lose your salvation. He's talking about falling away. He uses words like repentance, and it says you won't be able to restore them again to that place. So if you're here and you are of the persuasion that you can lose your faith, you can lose your salvation, I understand why you get there, because again, the surface reading of this seems to be saying that. But let's look a little closer at what he's talking about, because he's not saying, if I lose my salvation, I'm back in the camp of Satan's camp, and then I can regain faith and return to my salvation. What he's saying, he says, if you fall away, it's impossible to once again be returned to the point of repentance. So if you're going to say this passage teaches you can lose your salvation, what it's actually saying is that this grace, this salvation thing, is a one-and-done deal. If you fall away from your faith, that's it. You see what he says? It's impossible to return you to the point of repentance. So if you think you can lose your faith, make sure you're clear on what this is actually saying. It says that if you lose your salvation, that's it. You're done. Okay, now I have a real problem with that, because there's nowhere in the Bible that we see that someone will want to repent. Someone will desire to come to Jesus, and they'll be turned away because they already had their shot and they blew it. Okay, so that's one of the reasons why I think this passage is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. So those verses are kind of confusing, but what I'm going to say, what I'm going to suggest, and then we're going to talk about, is that those verses are describing someone who was never really a Christian. Okay, so when they fell away, they weren't really falling away from their faith. They were exposing the fact that they never really had any faith. Okay, that's the thesis, and then we're gonna unpack this and see where it goes. The reason I think that's the case, we're going to start off by saying that there's a really important principle when you come to hard passages in Scripture, is you say, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. If there's a part of the Bible that I don't understand, I want to go to the clearer parts of the Bible that I do understand and have those clear parts impact my interpretation of the unclear parts. And I think if you examine the Scriptures in their entirety, we're going to see that nowhere does the Bible teach that you can lose your salvation. Because if you can lose your salvation, what it actually that means is that God was not faithful to hold you in his grip. So what I'm going to do now, this is a little bit different for us. I'm going to read 14 different passages. And these 14 passages all point to this fact that if you are a Christian, if you have really been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, you can rest secure in the fact that God will not allow you to be loosened from his grip. Okay, so this is a lot of material. We're going to read it kind of quickly. Just take in what all the Scripture has to say. John 6, 37 to 40 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is Jesus talking. It says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given him, "but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So if you think you can lose your salvation, what you're saying is this passage isn't actually true, that Jesus accidentally misplaced you. He's like, "Man, I could have swore I had a sheep around here somewhere. Oh, well, I guess they ran off and they're gone." Okay, if you can lose your salvation, that means Jesus lost you. He did not do his job. John 10, 27, Jesus again talking, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Okay, so he's saying that if you are his, if you have been redeemed, you are in his grip, and there's no one on earth that can snatch you out of his hand. Okay, and now no one, that's a pretty important word, because no one means no one, okay? Not a single one, and that no one includes you. A lot of times we think, well, maybe I can't, no one can snatch me out of his hand, but what if I jump? What if I jump from his hand? What you're saying then is that your will is stronger than God's grip. That God wants to hang on to you, but you're stronger than him, and you can jump out of his hand even if he doesn't want you to. John 17, 24, Jesus is praying before he was to go to the cross and says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," his followers, "may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, to be in heaven with him, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world." So this is called the high priestly prayer, and it's this amazing passage in John where Jesus is praying for his followers, like that he had his disciples, but also everyone else that would come to believe in him. And what Jesus' prayer is that everyone who believes in him would make it to heaven and be in glory with him. So that means that if you can lose your salvation, it means that Jesus' prayer went unanswered. We talked a few weeks ago about Jesus being our high priest in heaven who is interceding for us. Jesus is pleading with the Father that you will be with him in heaven, and if you lose your salvation, it means Jesus' prayer wasn't answered. I have some theological problems with that. Romans 8, 29 says, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." This is where it gets important. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Because you see, that golden chain there is what theologians refer to. He says, all those he predestined, he also called. And all those he called, he also justified. And all those he justified, he also glorified. Glorified means reaching the heavenly state where sin is completely wiped out and there's no more of it entangled in your heart or anything like that. So it's that same number from the beginning all the way to the very end. That means that not a single person was lost from that golden chain of salvation. Philippians 1:6. Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, nothing can separate you from God's love if you're his person. If you're his child, that promise applies to you. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, you did not save yourself. Let me clarify that part. If you did not save yourself, if God is the one who saved you, he began that work in you. And he will bring that work that he started in your heart, he will bring that to completion on the final day when he comes back and sets up his kingdom. Okay, so if I can lose my salvation, it means God quit before the job was done. Okay, God doesn't leave any unfinished projects. God brings to completion what he starts. 2 Thessalonians 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Okay, so if I'm going to lose my salvation, it means somewhere Satan got in. He got past God's defenses, and he did something in my heart that God was trying to guard against but failed to do. And we're about halfway. Hang on, people. Hebrews 13:5. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If I can lose my salvation, it means God changed his mind and suddenly decided that forsaking me would fit his plan just as well. 1 Peter 1, 3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. God is the one guarding your salvation in heaven. Okay? And if God is guarding something, you can be sure he is going to protect it. 1 John 2:19 says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Now, we mentioned this verse last week, but what it's saying is that if someone leaves the church, if they leave their faith, what it's really revealing is that they were never really one of us, one of the church to begin with. Okay, if you leave your faith, it means that you never had faith to begin with. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I love that verse because it says that we have a role to play. Okay, this is not a passive process enduring in our faith. You need to keep yourself in the love of God. But two verses later in verse 23, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, okay, to God, the one who can keep you from stumbling, from falling, from losing your faith, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The author, Jude, is saying, the reason we praise God is because he is able to keep us from stumbling. So if God is not able to keep you from stumbling, according to this passage, God is not worthy of being praised. Okay, thanks be to God that that is not the case. There's so many other verses we could get to, but we don't have time for that, actually. But if you think about just all the verses in John where Jesus refers to eternal life, he says that if you believe in him, you have eternal life. What kind of eternal life would end in my own lifespan if I walk away from Jesus? Okay, no, that's not eternal. Eternal life means I am with Jesus forever. One of the passages that if you're trying to say you can lose your salvation, people go to is in Revelation. In Revelation 3, it says that if you overcome the evil one, your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Okay, and people say, well, blotted out, that seems to imply that your name can be blotted out. But there's two other places in Revelation where God says, we can have confidence that we will overcome, and the reason we have confidence is because your name was written in the book of life. If your name is in the book of life, you will overcome, and that means we can be sure that it will not be blotted out. Hebrews 10 is another passage that kind of, if you think you can lose your salvation, you go to that passage as well. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But what I'm trying to show with this, I mean, this is a big chunk of our time together this morning. The reason I think it's important is because if we leave here thinking I can lose my salvation, where does the emphasis rest? It rests on me. And what can I do to lose my salvation? And those two words, me and doing, should never be the drumbeat of Christianity. My confidence that I am going to endure in my faith has nothing to do with me or what I do. It has everything to do with Jesus and his grace and what he has done for me. So sometimes this doctrine that I've just been saying, that you can't lose your salvation, it's wrongly called the perseverance of the saints. We wrongly say it means that if you are a saint, you will persevere to the end. What the Bible actually teaches is it's not you persevering, It's God preserving you. It's the preservation of the saints. If you are God's child, you can be confident that God will preserve you till the end when you are finally glorified at the end of time. Now that doctrine gives me hope. It gives me comfort. When life seems to go off the rails, I know that God is there preserving me. If I think that I can lose my faith, to be honest, that's going to breed a lot of anxiety in me, wondering, what could I do to lead myself away from Christianity? What happens if something goes terribly wrong and I doubt my faith, and then that leads one thing to another, and then I'm not a Christian? So the anxiety of worrying about losing your faith doesn't produce any of the godliness that hoping and resting assured in the truth that God will preserve you to the end produces. Do we see the difference there? God preserving me is where I rest my faith, not me persevering or me having the strength to endure to the end. So then there's the question of, you know, what is the unforgivable sin then? There's a passage where Jesus says that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And that's, we don't have time to get into that as much as we should. But basically blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is it's assigning a miracle of Jesus to Satan, and saying that it wasn't the Holy Spirit working through Jesus, but it was rather Satan doing it himself. And what Jesus is saying there is that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, what you're doing is you're rejecting entirely the work of Jesus on the cross. And that in the Bible, that's the only thing that we're told is unforgivable. And what it's saying is that if you end up in hell, it's not because you lost your salvation. It's because you rejected the work of Jesus. And you said that the work on the cross was actually not salvific. It wasn't saving, but it was a work of the devil himself. It's rejecting Jesus is the only thing that we are ever says that we are damned for. But what the gospel teaches us is that I didn't save myself. Jesus saved me. And if Jesus is the one who saved me, then Satan surely can't damn me. And that is really good news, especially when the enemy comes against you and you feel like life is caving in all around you. So that's why I think this passage cannot teach you can lose your salvation. We still have this minor problem, though, of having to interpret the passage and figure out what it is actually saying. So let's look at this again. What this passage is saying, I believe, these three verses, is that it's describing someone who never had genuine faith. So when it says in verse 4 that it's impossible to restore to repentance those who have once been enlightened. Okay, so they understand the gospel. They've heard these concepts. They've had them explained to them. You've been enlightened by it, but you haven't been transformed by it. Okay, saving faith and knowing of faith are different things. Trusting Jesus and knowing of Jesus are different things. He also says that they have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, shared in the Holy Spirit does not mean you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When I put my faith in Jesus, I have this promise that my heart has been renewed. I'm a new creation in Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within me. Experiencing the Holy Spirit and being transformed by the Spirit are different. That's why in Matthew 7, Jesus says that there'll be many people who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name? They had these spiritual experiences, but Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Okay, their heart was never transformed by the Spirit. It says that they have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in all these things. So they've come up, they've partaken of communion. They have tasted the goodness of God's community, but they've never been transformed by it. Okay, that's what I think this passage is saying. And the reason that I think that's saying is, first of all, because the rest of Scripture teaches you can't lose your salvation. And then also there is this common theme in Scripture of people thinking that they are saved, thinking that they are followers of Jesus, when in reality all they are is members of a social club. They're members of the church. And in Matthew 13, there's the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And the way Jesus tells this story, you should write this down and go read it this afternoon if you have time. The way Jesus tells the parable is that a farmer sows a field, he sows wheat into his field, then he has an enemy who comes and sows weeds along with it. But the word he uses for weeds is really particular. It's only used one time in the Bible, and it's this weed called darnel, which I don't know anything about. Horticulture, I think, is the word I'm looking for. And so it turns out that weed, the first part of its life, once it first sprouts, it looks exactly like wheat. You can't tell a difference between whether it's wheat or darnel. But once it grows long enough that you can figure out, oh, that's not wheat, that's actually this other weed, it's too late to go pluck it because all the roots are intertwined and you can't rip up one without ripping up the other. But the thing about this darnel weed is instead of having the grain that you can make into bread, its seeds are actually poisonous. So if you were to harvest those together and mix them all together, you're mixing poisonous seeds with the actual wheat. And so Jesus is saying that there's people in the community of faith, people in the world who are not actually wheat growing, but they're weeds growing. And it's just from our perspective, we can't tell the difference. But at the end of time, he is going to separate those two, and the wheat is going to go on to experience joy in heaven, while the weed is going on to experience the fire of hell instead. Now, that's exactly what this passage is saying also, is that there's people in the church that are growing up, and you can't tell the difference between the wheat or the weed. But Jesus is the one who can tell that difference. And so if you look at verse 7 and 8, he uses this similar farming metaphor. In verse 7, he says, "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, it receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end it is to be burned." He's using that same farming metaphor, saying the rain is falling on everyone. Okay, everyone here, we're hearing the same gospel. We are tasting the goodness of the same God. We are experiencing the same loving community. But that rain, sometimes, if the heart has been redeemed, it produces this bountiful crop that receives God's blessing. But if your heart has not been redeemed, you're receiving the rain. The rain is still falling on the field of your heart. But instead of producing a crop, it produces a weed. And at the end of time, that weed is going to be separated from the rest of the community. And then the last reason we know this verse is not saying you can lose your salvation is verse 9 says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." He's saying with his audience, he is confident that there's better things that await them. And these better things are salvation. So if the better things are salvation, that means that verses 4 to 6 are not the better things. That's not referring to salvation. That's how we know this is not referring to a Christian audience. So that's the work of interpreting this passage I wanted us to do. But let's not from here just move on and ignore the application. Because if we just leave here saying, oh good, you can't lose your salvation, we've completely missed the warning of this passage. Okay, this is an incredibly challenging and convicting passage that if we sit ourselves under the weight of it, I think every one of us here will be challenged. Okay, and the weight of this passage is not, be careful, otherwise you're going to lose your salvation. He's saying, think carefully and ask yourself, have I actually been saved in the first place? Have I actually been redeemed? Is God producing a fruit in my heart that is going to result in spiritual maturity? Or is my spiritual immaturity really a sign of a lack of salvation? Is a lack of maturity a sign of a lack of salvation? And that question is the one that the author wants us to ask. Because the saddest thing I can think of as the pastor here in this church is that we would have people sitting among us who have heard time and time again the beauty of the gospel and have actually grown up under it and turned out to not have been redeemed by this message. They've been listening to the gospel. They've been doing spiritual things. They've been coming up and taking of communion, but their heart was never transformed by the grace of God. That's this pastoral heart that the author of Hebrews is wanting us to get to, saying, ask yourself, do I know that I have been redeemed by Jesus? And if I know that I've been redeemed by Jesus, all of those verses apply. God is not going to let me out of his grip. He is going to hold me fast till the end. But if I'm just playing church, if I'm just doing these religious things because I think it makes me look good, this passage should terrify us because it says that we're going to miss out on the whole point. The whole point of doing this isn't so we can do religious things. It's so we can experience the most amazing Savior in the universe. That's the point of this passage. That's what we have to lean into as we ask ourselves these questions. And again, this danger is more pertinent with us contextually, where we live. Because we live in a county that is overwhelmingly conservative, and we have overlapped Christianity with conservatism. And we think that as long as I try to be a good person, and if I vote for the right Republican candidate, and I do all these conservative things, traditional things, that must mean that I'm a Christian. And what he's saying here, there's no, it must mean that I'm a Christian. If your hope lies in the fact that I'm sure I have done enough things, let's go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. He says we're supposed to move on from repentance, from dead works and faith. Not just like, I'm not just trying to be a good person, but I know that God has transformed my heart. This warning is so applicable to us because of where we're at. But then, the warning, don't lose your salvation. Okay, we have to hold that in tension with this promise that if you have been saved, you can't lose your salvation. But we can't just leave that tension there. We have to do something to resolve this question of, if I can't lose my salvation, have I ever actually been saved to begin with? And that spiritual concept is called eternal security. And what he's saying here, the reason he started off by talking about spiritual maturity is he says that the maturity leads to security. If I am maturing in my faith, that means I can rest secure in my faith. Let's look at verse 9 again. It says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And this is something, when you read the New Testament, it's really important. A lot of the yous we see are actually plural. He's not saying, I feel better things of you. He's saying all of us. That's a second person plural. He's confident that all of us who are listening, better things await, things pertaining to salvation. But if you jump down to verse 11, it says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope to the end. He's saying, so he's confident that his audience is Christians who have been redeemed. But he's also worried that the all of us doesn't apply to every one of us. And that's that same warning that we need to ask today, is saying, yes, as a church, I am confident that most of our hearts have been redeemed by the gospel, that Jesus has saved most of us. But the passionate drive of this passage is to say, has it applied to each of us? Does each person here actually have this relationship with Jesus, their faith in him? He says in verse 12 that the reason we have this hope is because so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Okay, that faith in Christ is the thing that connects us to the promise. It's the thing that guarantees our inheritance. It's not that I've tried to be a good person. It's that I'm resting in what Jesus has done for me. And again, if you think you can lose your salvation, you're saying, I can do something to lose my salvation. Where if otherwise, what we're saying is I am confident that my faith is in Jesus and what he has done. See the difference in emphasis there? If my faith is in Jesus, I'm saying I could never earn my way to God, but his grace, okay, grace is unmerited favor. And by trusting in his grace, by having faith in him, I'm resting in what he has done instead of trying to earn my own way to salvation. And so the sad part about this is if you grow up in church, if you spend a lot of time in a culture like this, you can hear the gospel preached every week. And that's our prayer, is that every week that you're here, you will hear a clear gospel presentation. But if your heart hasn't been redeemed by that, the effect that can happen is by hearing the gospel every week is it can inoculate you to the goodness of God's grace. You can become immune to the fact that we need God's grace in our life. But the good news is, if you didn't save yourself, it's not about you softening your heart. It's about the miracle of regeneration when God reaches into your heart and he saves you. I'm not saving myself. He's the one that's saving me. There's a story that Tim Keller tells of one of his friends was preaching a sermon, and in hearing himself explain the gospel, he realized that he had never put his faith in Jesus, and he actually got saved through his own sermon. That's some powerful preaching right there, right? And so that concept says that there's nothing that we can do to be so far that we can't turn to God in repentance. Okay, the only passage that says you can't be restored to repentance, he's talking about the final judgment when Jesus comes back and he separates the wheat and the weeds once and for all. But until that moment, there is no one who desires to come to Jesus who will be turned away. And if you desire to come to Jesus, that's a sign that he has done a work in your heart. Remember what we said a couple weeks ago with if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart? A hard heart doesn't think it's a hard heart. It thinks it's justified in thinking that way about God. The desire for a soft heart is the sign of a soft heart. If you desire to come to Jesus, that's a sign that he has already done a work in your heart and he is already drawing you closer to himself. And if that's the case, then I can rest sure knowing that it's not about me hanging on to my faith. It's about Jesus hanging on to me. There's this quote from R.C. Sproul that says, a child and his father walk down a dangerous path while holding hands. There are two ways in which they can hold hands. First, the child can grasp his father's hand and hold on tightly. If he lets go, he may fall. Second, the father can hold to the child's hand. Only if the father loosens his grip can the child fall. In the first instance, the child's safety depends on the consistency and firmness by which he clings to his father. In the second instance, the child's safety depends on the consistency and firmness which his father clings to him. That is our hope in the gospel. Not that I'm going to hang on tightly to Jesus, but that Jesus' grip is so strong that he is not going to let me go. Okay, and that's his goodness and his grace and his mercy that we see. And it's also, interestingly enough, it's his justice that we see. If you look back at verse 10, we skip that verse. It says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have showed for his name in serving the saints as you still do. The reason the author of Hebrews is confident that his audience is going to be saved in the end is because he knows that God is just. And that if God began that work in you, we can rest assured that God will be the one to complete that work in you at the end of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage today, and I pray that we would not get hung up in a theological war, but instead we would look at these verses and we would be pushed to praise you even more than we have before. God, I pray that we would all taste your goodness in these words and see your kindness, that once you have redeemed us, there is nothing we can do to wriggle out of your grip, that you are going to hold us fast to the end, and we can have security in that. I pray that anyone here that has anxiety or fear about whether or not they have been saved or whether they will hang on to their salvation, I pray that that anxiety would be replaced by the peace of your Holy Spirit. I pray that if there's people here that have never put their faith in you, that these words this morning would stir in our hearts and we would all cling to you and see that you are the only one who can save us. It's not about being a good person or going to church or just hoping that all works.
If you would stand with me this morning as we prepare to partake in the Lord's table. And as we just transition to this time, would you just close your eyes with me and begin to think. Paul encourages the church in Corinth. He says, let a person examine himself before we eat and drink of the cup. And as we consider and as we think and as we ponder these truths, these weighty truths that we studied this morning from Hebrews, that we would know the love of God. And so as we come each week, we come to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as we partake at the Lord's table. But as we examine ourselves, I want us to consider this morning, do we believe? Have we placed our faith in Jesus, as Colbert mentioned? And I want to invite you that maybe some of you, you're weak, your faith has become weak throughout the week. And maybe some of you are truly contemplating that this morning. And so as we have time this morning, as some will come to the front and partake in the Lord's table, I invite some of you who may need just some time of prayer to come to the back. And in the back, Colbert and I and Perry will be in the back to just pray with you. If you're struggling with this idea of your salvation, would you come back and pray, and we could talk about that together? Because it's easy to believe that I just need to try harder, I need to do more. But as we've wrestled through Hebrews, I'm reminded of these words from Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Church, this morning, Jesus isn't calling us to do more or try harder, but he's calling us to believe and come to him. So will we pray together? Father, thank you. Thank you this morning that your call to us is not to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. Your call to us is not to do more, but as we celebrate through this bread representing your body, which was broken for us, and as we celebrate through this cup, which represents your blood that was poured out for us, God, that it's a reminder to us that we can do nothing more because Christ has done it. And so today, as we take this bread and we take this cup, we celebrate, we proclaim your death. And not just the death of any man, but the death of our God, which represents our hope, our salvation, as we await for your coming. And so, Lord, would you allow us this morning to hold fast and to seek you as you rule and reign above. God, I pray this morning that your Spirit is working among us and that your Spirit is just tugging on the heart of those who are struggling with this. God, allow us today to be an encouragement to them, that some may find you today like they've never found you before. God, thank you for your continued grace upon us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, I pray that through our time this morning together, that we would leave with that image in our mind of you and all of your power and your glory. And God, if none of your plans can be thwarted, then we can rest assured that you will preserve us until the end. I pray that if you've done a fresh work in someone's heart here this morning, I pray that that would be a spark that is fanned into flame and that and flowers and blooms and transforms their life from the redeemed soul. And I pray that as we leave this place this morning, that we would not go in our own strength, thinking that it's up to us to hold on to you, but we would go from here confident that you will hold fast to us. And then from that confidence, God, may we share your grace and your good news with all those that we meet. May our week be changed by the fact that you are a strong and powerful God who will never let us go. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Amen. Now receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace. Love you guys.